trust that God will bless the reading of his word this evening and give us help as we consider it together. I've got four sections for this chapter. Section number one is from verses 1 to 4, and I call that assembly state. Section number two is from verses 5 to 15, and I call that assembly service. Section number 3 is verses 16 and 17, and I've called that assembly sanctity. And then section 4 is verses 18 to 23, which I've called assembly sufficiency. Now obviously in all those section headings, I've used the word assembly. I've used that word, first of all, because that relates the truth to every believer, because in one sense the word assembly does include every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ from the day of Pentecost, when the church began in terms of history and time, until the rapture, when the Lord Jesus comes from heaven for the saints of the assembly, which is his body. Of course, I've also used that word in another sense, in a sense primarily in which we'll be thinking about it this evening, in the sense of a local assembly, a local church, because that's primarily what's set before us, not only in this epistle, but also within the New Testament scriptures themselves. For believers, whilst being members of the assembly, which is his body by virtue of salvation, are also expected to be members of a local assembly of believers in testimony for God in relation to we'll think about assembly state from verses 1 to 4. Now that's the state of the Church of God at Corinth as opposed to their standing. One of the very interesting lessons of this epistle is that whilst their state was pretty poor, their standing is never addressed by the apostle in terms of it being questioned. Their profession seems to be wholly accepted by the apostle. So a believer's standing is one thing, what you are by believing in the Lord Jesus. But your state is what you are because of how you behave. Then we'll think of assembly service. And again, we've linked the word assembly to service because what will be emphasised in that section is that the service that is under discussion here is all viewed in light of the local assembly. And of course, one of the great lessons we'll learn in that section is that we should be living now in light of a future day of assessment. We'll think then in verses 16 to 17 of assembly sanctity, one of the great truths brought out in this chapter, indeed in this epistle, that in the assembly of God, in its local aspect, saints gathering together to the name of the Lord Jesus, the very character of God should find its expression. So that if anyone should ask the question, where can I learn about God? Apart from referring them, of course, to the scriptures, they should be able to learn about God from the assembly. And then finally, we'll think of assembly sufficiency. The last section, verses 18 to 23, triumphantly shows us how that what we're brought into is something that is far greater and grander than anything in this world, and that the sufficiency given by God to the assembly is far greater than anything available elsewhere. From these four sections, we'll try to emphasise tonight at least 16 basic lessons. So, section 1 then, verses 1 to 4. The first two lessons come from this section. The first lesson I'm deriving from verses 1 to 4 as a unit. It's in this section that the apostle says that he's writing to the Corinthians, or rather he's referring in his writing to how he can only speak unto them not as spiritual, but as carnal. At the end of the section, he asked them the rhetorical question, are ye not carnal? Now the lesson I learn from this section, verses 1 to 4, is simply a very solemn lesson. It is this, that believers can live like unbelievers. Now that's to use the words of Paul himself. Paul gives us an explanation of what he really means by carnal in verse 3. He says, again there, that question the first time asked, are you not carnal and walk as men? Now that's really his explanation of what he means by the believers being carnal. They were believers. They were saved. But although they were saved people, they were not living like saved people. They were living as if they were unsaved people. They were walking, they were living like men of the world. So here's a very important lesson. Believers can live like unbelievers. And obviously, God doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to live like believers. Let's think about this just for a moment or two. How can this be? The reason for this is because the believer has two natures. When we were physically born, we were born with a sinful human nature. When we were spiritually born again by the Spirit of God, we received a new nature, but the first nature was not withdrawn. And so within the believer, there is two natures. Here's how Paul describes it in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. He says, "The flesh, the old sinful human nature, lusteth against the Spirit, because it's the Spirit of God who brings in that new nature from above. And the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." Believers have two natures. How is it evidence that we still have that old nature? Sadly, it's evidenced, as it was in Corinth, by sin. These Corinthian believers were committing sin. Oh yes, they were. Look at verse 3. What they were doing. What they were doing was this. They were envying. Now, envy is sin. That was, in a sense, the sin that crucified Christ, because Pilate knew that it was for envy that they delivered Christ to him. They were engaging in strife. Strife only exists because of human pride and self-assertion at the cost of harming and hurting others. They were marked also by divisions. Why were they divided? Because they were not following Christ as they ought to have been following Christ. They were marked by the sin of lack of love for the Lord Jesus. What we have in Corinth, in this little verse, is of course just some examples. There are so many other possibilities that are addressed throughout the New Testament, and we have to be aware of this. For example, although believers, saved by the grace of God, we can still be marked by materialistic covetousness. Paul's got a great section on that, hasn't he, when he writes to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, and particularly verses 8 to 10, he warns against the love of money. He warns against those that will be rich. He encourages us, rather, to be content with food and raiment, that which we have. We can still be marked by worldly ambitions. It's John, the apostle, who writes and says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, "Love not the world." So we have to be careful in our inward affections towards this present scene. And then, in the epistle to Titus, we've got, amongst others, a very interesting one. Titus encourages us to live godly in this present world. Titus 2 and 12. And the very fact that he encourages us, teaches us, well, actually the grace of God should teach us, he says, to be godly, implies, of course, that it's possible for believers to live in an ungodly way. We can't be marked by godlessness. We can live like unbelievers in some sense by not walking in communion with God as we should do. And so on. The believers in Corinth were living like unbelievers. So we have to be alerted by that. We have to take warning from that. We have to learn this lesson, that any desires that we might have, even though we might be believers, any desires we have coming from within might not necessarily be good and proper desires, because they still might be coming from the old nature. So, what are we to do? We have to exercise self-judgment. Now that's what Paul is asking the Corinthians to do. When he asks these, what I call rhetorical questions, in verse 3, "Are ye not carnal?" In verse 5, "Are ye not carnal?" He's asking them to judge. Of course, evidently, he's wanting them to admit their condition. There's the principle for us. We have to be marked by self-judgment. The challenge for us is to whether we are going to live like a believer, or whether we're just going to go on as many unbelievers go on, perhaps respectable, perhaps good living in a general sense, but not marked by that sharp edge that makes the difference. Because there should be a difference. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul exhorts that we should walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. So believers can live like unbelievers, as the Corinthians were doing, but we've not to be like that. A second lesson from this first section. Spiritual growth is evidenced by a development in spiritual diet. That's the main lesson of verse 2. Paul says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. The fact that they were walking as men was because they hadn't spiritually grown. You could put that the other way around too, I would judge. They weren't growing, that was evidenced by the lack of development in their spiritual diet. They couldn't bear the spiritual meat that the Apostle Paul wanted to give them. A number of lessons from this. We do, of course, start off as spiritual babes. He describes them as babes in Christ in verse 1. And of course that is the way we all start off. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 2, as newborn babes, he says. And of course that's how we all began. When we got saved, the night we got saved, whatever age we were physically, we became a spiritual babe. But it's not God's mind that we should remain in spiritual babyhood. God wants us to progress. In 1 John chapter 2, you can read many categories of that progression, because John speaks about little children, he speaks about young men, and he speaks about fathers. So God does want us to progress. He wants us to grow. How should we grow? Peter again, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. So how do we grow as Christians? By feeding, by drinking the word of God. Now that is something we must do. It's an exercise that we must discipline ourselves to fulfill. We must feed upon the scriptures of truth. And of course, it's not just when you're young in Christ. You must continue throughout all your life to feed upon the scriptures. Evidently, from what Paul is saying in verse 2, growth is evidenced by going deeper into the truths of God as revealed in scripture. Meat is the idea of truths in scripture which are perhaps more deep, more difficult perhaps to understand than what is first introduced to a new believer. But, very careful, this isn't simply a development in an intellectual way. The writer to the Hebrews, as we thought of I think on a previous occasion, takes up the same theme. In Hebrews chapter 5, between verses 12 and 14, the same theme is developed by the Hebrew writer. He says, ye are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Here's another group of people who weren't on the proper diet. He says, everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You see the point of that? The growth, the development, the eating of the meat of the Word of God is simply not an intellectual type of development. It's a development that involves the application of scriptural truth to your life. Because the writer of the Hebrews talks about exercise to discern both good and evil. Now that's the Corinthians' problem. They had great evil in the church in Corinth. Evil was staring them in the face. And they didn't seem to be able to recognize it. Or if they did recognize it, they certainly didn't have any desire to do anything about it. And of course, in later nights, we'll see that certain things have to be done about evil in God's assembly. So, growth is about the application of the Word of God in a greater and greater sense in our lives. And that will be evidenced by choosing the good and eschewing the evil and becoming those who are skillful in the word of righteousness by living in a righteous way. Again, it's going to involve for us self-measurement. We have to measure ourselves again. How much am I reading the word of God now compared to what I once did? Am I reading it with a greater understanding it? With a greater understanding? Am I reading it with a greater desire? Am I reading it in such a way that I'm seeing now how to apply it in my life? as I didn't before? Am I more and more being governed by Scripture rather than being governed by self? Self-tests to ensure that we don't follow the Corinthians' bad example. Well, let's move into section 2 now of the chapter, which I've entitled Assembly Service. This is from verse 5 down to verse 15. Lesson number 3. From verse 5. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Lesson number 3 is simply this, from verse 5, that servants are used sovereignly by God. Therefore, Paul's word to the Corinthians is, of course, that they haven't to give any undue prominence at all to servants, because the person, the only person who matters, is God. Servants are used sovereignly by God. A number of points in relation to this. First of all, in verse 5 we've got the word ministers, and I've used the word servants. I immediately used the word servants, because that of course is the plain meaning of the word translated in our text, minister. A very good reason why I think I automatically use the word servant, because in our society the word minister has a particular connotation. And it's not the connotation here, not thinking of it used in the sense of a government minister. I think it's used in the sense in which some of us were very familiar with it when we were young. I would go along to school when I was a child, and in primary school and at secondary school, at least once a week there was a service, and along to the service came a minister. In my case it was always a minister from what's called the Church of Scotland. I remember when I was quite young, and it must have been 6 or 7, I said to my mother, who took me along to the Gospel Hall, I said, why don't we have a minister? And my mother said, because you don't read about them in the Bible. Well, you read about ministers in the Bible, but not ministers in the Church of Scotland sense, or the Baptist Church sense, or whatever other denominational sense you might care to take it. What you have in Christendom, in terms of the person who often is referred to as the minister, or the pastor, or the priest, or the vicar, or whatever, what you have there is an idea that is totally, not only not in the Bible, which is true, and that's a good idea, good enough reason for not having something in certain regards. If it's not in the Bible, you don't have it. But it's not only not in the Bible, it contradicts what is in the Bible. The idea of a minister in Christendom so often is that the focus of the teaching and the administration and service of the church is on that one man. He's the man who pops up on many occasions, he's in the pulpit, he's leading the congregation, and so forth. Now that sense of one man being more or less the public minister in a church is quite contradicting the New Testament idea, which is that of plurality. The minister system is not only a matter of preference. You know, it's not just a case, for those of us who gather in this hall, it's not just a case that we don't have somebody who's called the minister because we prefer not to have a minister. It's much more serious than that. It is because it contradicts the principle of plurality, both a plurality of those who govern in local churches as overseers and elders, a plurality of those who teach as teachers. Not only contradicts that, but it also is an attack on the rights of Christ. Because as soon as the service in a local church is centered in one person, you deny the rights of the risen Lord Jesus as the giver of gifts. Now later in this study in Corinthians we'll come to look at this subject in more detail, and what we'll discover from later chapters of the Lord will is that God has given gifts to every member of the assembly. And every member has a role to play and a function to fulfill. No one man has all that is needed, particularly for those gifts which are public. No one man has everything that's needed in terms of shepherding or teaching a congregation. And so, it's a very serious evil to go back to the one man minister system or the pastorate system, because it's denying the rights of Christ, and it's also, of course, denying the rights of the saints. to exercise the gifts that God has given to them. So, we're not thinking of ministers in that sense in verse 5, we're thinking of servants. The word which elsewhere in the New Testament is translated deacons, and of course if you want to read about the qualifications, you can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. The men were servants. There were servants who were only instruments. That's what he says in verse 5. Ministers by whom ye believe. There were servants in the service of God used by him as instruments. Because God ordered both their abilities as servants and also their assignments. Now God did order them in terms of their abilities. He says that in verse 5. Even as the Lord gave to every man. It's the Lord who gives abilities. For instance, Romans chapter 12, verse 6 affirms that. Paul writes and says, having then gifts differing according to the grace given to us. It's all of God's grace. Salvation is all of God's grace. Service is all of God's grace. So the abilities were given under the sovereign hand of God, and their assignments too. In terms of the locations where they serve, in terms of the time at which they serve, as you follow particularly the examples in the Acts of the Apostles, it is evident that God overrules in the assignments that his servants undertake. Now a practical lesson from that for us is simply this, that we cannot decide what we want to be in the service of God. We can't sit down one day and say, well, I think I'll become an evangelist. Or, I think I'll become a Bible teacher, or whatever. That's not the way it works. What we have to do is to discern what God has gifted us to be and fulfill that responsibility. Now, in order to discern that, we will have the help of others. When you read Paul writing to Timothy, you'll discover him writing in one part of his letter to him, in one of his letters, that Timothy had to use the gift that was given to him by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And that wasn't some kind of magical touch. That was the elderhood in the church identifying gift evidenced in Timothy and affirming to him what he was able to do. Paul, again in the second lesson, will speak it in the second letter to Timothy, will speak of himself laying hands on him. And that was the apostle identifying gift in Timothy. So in the context of a local assembly, you not only have yourself to go by, but you've got the judgment and guidance of others as to what your gifts are. Now once gift is identified, the responsibility is for us to use that gift. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 16, Paul writing to Timothy, he says, stir up the gift of God which is in thee. Now this is personal exercise. We're emphasising perhaps in this lesson God's sovereignty, but then that never sets aside man's responsibility. We have a responsibility to stir up the gift of God and use it. And that's why in the local church system, the new system, particularly a clerical type system, which automatically battens down the exercise of spiritual gifts. Those who guide the assembly in particular are to ensure that freedom and opportunity is given for the exercise of spiritual gifts. This will be personal fitness as well as spiritual personal exercise. 2 Timothy chapter 2 in its fullness deals with that. But basically what we have here is the setting out of the truth that servants are gifted sovereignly by God and used by him. As the Lord gave to every man. These servants, Paul and Apollos, were working under divine sovereignty. Their responsibility was simply to serve. It was to obey. It was to work. And according to Luke 17 and verse 10, another important word in that verse, it was to do their duty. Now lesson number 4, verses 6 and 7. Twice over, in these verses, Paul says, God gave or God giveth the increase. He planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So our fourth lesson is this, that God effects results in Christian service, not the servants. God effects results in Christian service. It's very important to see this, because we're in a world which operates on a different principle. If you're in a sales team, you're the person who affects the results. If you go out and you increase sales by 20% in a quarter, you get the bonus because you were the cause. If in a quarter sales go down by 20%, you get the P45 because you were the cause. When you're in assembly service, you're not a member of a sales team. The principles are quite different. It's God who affects the results. Servants serve. There may be results in our immediate context, results perhaps first of all in terms of salvation and then spiritual growth. There may be results, there may not be results. But it's God who does it. It's God who's responsible. And flowing out of that basic principle, which is stated, I think, so clearly, God gave the increase, a number of important practical lessons emerge. We've got to take this fully on board. Our job is to serve. God's side is to make the results. You see, it's a principle that the Lord Jesus announced. Way back in John chapter 3, a very fundamental principle connected to salvation. John chapter 3 and verse 8. The Lord Jesus says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." That's a fundamental text, and there's others that of course are consistent with that throughout the New Testament. In terms of the new birth, it's a work of the Spirit of God. And just as you can't tell about the wind, although you can tell its effects, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going next, so too the work of the Spirit in the salvation of souls. There is no set of circumstances which would enable you to say, well, someone's going to get saved next. Now, one important lesson from that. We must not seek to devise techniques which will produce humanly engineered professions. Now, there are such techniques. There are people in our country every day who are being persuaded to become Jehovah's Witnesses. There's people in our country every day who are being persuaded to join some obscure cult. There's people in our country every day who are being persuaded to join political parties. That happens through normal, known, human techniques of argument, of persuasion, of mind control in some circumstances. There are ways to get people to change their mind and agree with you. But we've not to do that. Because we don't want people making professions that are simply sourced in their intellect. We want people making confessions of faith sourced in the work of the Spirit of God. So we are warned off by this principle from trying to do that. People are anxious for results, understandably. People want to see people saved. But we've got to be careful that our desires to see people saved don't lead us to getting empty professions. For it's God who gives the increase. Another lesson from this would be simply this, that when we do see success, we've not to attribute that success to a servant's personal capability. There was a lovely example of this just a few years ago in an assembly not very far from here and involving a servant of the Lord that most of us here know. So I won't mention the names because I don't want to embarrass the people concerned. But there was an assembly which had a gospel campaign and it ran for 3 weeks and there was a servant of the Lord who came and preached for 3 weeks and about 14 or 15 people got saved. They were very happy about that. So the very next year they decided they would do exactly the same thing. They organised the campaign roughly for the same period of time. They brought along the same servant. They did the same type of praying, the same type of invitationing. And not one person got saved. What makes the difference? The sovereign purpose of God makes the difference. You can't program people to get saved. Results are the work of God. Another practical lesson coming out of this. If in what you're doing, particularly in an assembly context, is not producing results, of course you think about things, of course you pray about things, but learn this lesson. Do not stop doing what God has told you to do because there are no results. Because the results are not necessarily connected with what you're doing or even how you're doing it. Because it's God who gives the increase. So you can't make simple-minded assumptions. You can't say, we did this and there was a good result. That means what we did was right. Neither can you make the opposite one, we did this, there was no result, but what we did was wrong. You just can't do that in the work of God. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15. He says, we are unto God, that is in his gospel ministry, we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. You see, gospel ministry is, although it's man word, it's also God word. And there's a savour of Christ, a sweet savour of Christ, that rises to God whether people get saved or even whether they go on perishing. So you don't necessarily stop what you're doing because there's no results. Neither do you necessarily blame Christians for lack of results. You've done something for God and there's been no results and you say to yourself, we didn't pray enough. Well, maybe you didn't pray enough. But it's not necessarily lack of prayer that means there's been no results. Because that would then mean that prayer equals results. And that's not the case. We can't even tell where he's going to work next. Never mind try to program a result. Lesson number 5 from verse 8. Paul says in that verse, he that planteth and he that watereth and one. So here's a lesson from that. There should be no rivalry between servants fulfilling different roles. He says they're one. I did this, Paul did that. But that makes no difference, and that makes no basis for rivalry. We've got to watch this. Because sometimes there is a spirit of rivalry between saints simply because they've got different things to do for God. We've got to realise that different things do have to be done for God. But that doesn't mean to say that we're set against one another. Rather, we have to work together. You see, in verse number 7, we learn that servants are not anything as regards results. In one sense, they have neither to be blamed for lack of results or credited for success with results. But we do learn that servants have a common Lord. They have a common purpose. They are one. They're under the same Lord. They're working to the same purpose, though they may have different responsibilities. Now we'll see this developed again fuller, in a fuller way when we go on to chapter 12. For example, in verse 4, it says there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. In verse 5, there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. So there's variety, there's differences in service, but that doesn't set servants against each other or in different camps because they are one, says verse number 8. So you need all different types of service. A practical point from that is then simply this. Never despise the service of another. Never belittle what somebody else is doing for God because it's not your exercise to do it. We have to get on with what our job is to do, and we have to pray for everyone. I mean, there's a topical example of this, I think, if you think, for instance, of the subject of tracking. Now, there's a service which many people like to engage in, but people have different views as to how it should be done. Some people think the thing to do with tracking is to knock the door and face the people directly. Others might say, no, I just prefer to put it through the door so that they can pick it up and make up their own mind. Others say, well, I'm not going anywhere near the door. I'm going to give it to them in the street. And others say, well, I'm going to try and give it to them in the street, but I'm going to stop them and try and get a good dialogue going with them. Now, that's just different forms of really the similar service. People have different abilities. The fact that there's different ways to do something doesn't mean that you get a division as a result of that. You engage in the form of service which you have the ability to engage in. The person who knocks at the door might not have the ability to stop someone in the street, and vice versa. And never despise someone else. You might have the ability to engage in conversations with strangers. Somebody else might only feel they can give track to strangers as they pass. Don't despise them for that. If that's the level of their work, that's the level of their work. They have to get on with it, and you have to get on with yours. So, there should be no rivalry between servants fulfilling different roles. The practical thing in assembly service is that we've tried to make room for the variety of forms of service that exist so that we do work together in harmonious fellowship. Now, lesson number 6, both from verse 8 and also from verse 14. Then at verse 8 it says, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. And verse 14 confirms that, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. So my lesson is this, there will be individual rewards. That's quite an important lesson, there will be individual rewards. Because the main thrust of the ministry in this letter is, of course, not really an individual thrust, but a corporate thrust, as it is in most of the epistles. Because in all the epistles, saints are really viewed as being in fellowship in a local assembly. But although it's a corporate emphasis in the service section, the rewards are individual. So you see, there is a lovely balance in Scripture between the corporate, between the personal, between the idea of individual activity and the idea of partnership with other believers. But let's take this principle on board of individual reward. Even in the context of assembly service, never reduce your service because others have reduced theirs. People vary. Sometimes in their lives people are very enthusiastic about something and then their enthusiasm wanes and they stop doing it. God wants us to be consistent. And what we have to make sure is that we don't follow someone else's bad example. There might have been somebody who was going to the open air for years, and all of a sudden they stopped. Well, the lesson is, don't you stop just because somebody else has stopped. Somebody else might have given up a service which you've been enjoying, and don't you give it up because someone else gives it up. Because although it's a corporate setting, there's individual rewards. Now, notice please in verse 8 what the reward is for. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his labour. And we emphasise the obvious again. The reward is for labour, it is not for results. Now that is very important. We're not salesmen in the cause of Christ. We're not going to the judgment seat, the assessment time in a future day and getting rewards according to results. Now, that's not to say that the results are totally irrelevant. Paul, elsewhere, does speak of how those who were saved through his ministry would be his joy and rejoicing in the day of Christ. So there is that appreciation of results. But the point here is that reward is for labour. It's for how hard you are working in the service of God. It's not for what seems to come as a result for them. Now that's important. Because again, some saints labour for years and they see nothing, as it were, for results, and they say, what's the use, what's the point, and they stop serving. That's a bad idea. Because the principle of this chapter, and I think of the whole of the New Testament, is that our job is to work, it's to serve, it's to labour for the Master, for his glory, in accordance with his word. If results come, God gets the praise. If results don't come, we keep on praying about it. But you keep on working. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 21, in connection with the parables of the talents, the reward there is addressed to those who were good and faithful servants. That is, they were good servants, they obeyed their master, they were faithful servants, they kept on serving. Now lesson number 7. In verse 9, one of the most tremendous statements here is, we are labourers together with God. The lesson I take from this is simply this, the association servants are in is with God himself. The association servants are in is with God himself. The apostle, speaking of himself and his helpers, we are labourers together with God. Now, fellowship with other servants is quite scriptural, as obviously in Paul's case, as when the Lord Jesus sent out his disciples two by two. But evidently, the only association that servants need to be in is God's. If you're serving God, either in the context of your local assembly, or as an evangelist out there in the world on your own, or with another servant, you've got God. And you know, you don't need anything else. Again, in Christendom, vast organisations and associations have been established. And well, the truth is, they're not in the Bible. What's in the Bible is that if you're working for God, in God's way as the apostles were, then it's God who's working with you. And if you're working with God, then you don't really need anybody else. Lesson number 8, again from verse 9. We are labourers together with God. That's the first lesson of association. Secondly, a lesson about the assembly. Paul changes the preposition from we to ye. So the we is Paul, and presumably Apollos or others. The ye is the Christians in the assembly of God at Corinth. It's plural, ye. Now, what's he saying? Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. He's describing what the church of God is. Here's my lesson. The local church is God's sphere of activity. God is working. Evidently, he's doing at least two things. He's cultivating. Ye are God's husbandry. I think that's the idea of, as it were, agricultural cultivation. The idea is associated with growth, you know, plants growing and things. The idea of producing fruit. So God is at work to produce fruit. He's also engaged in building. Now perhaps you can take the building in the sense of the numerical building of the church, or perhaps rather it's speaking of the concepts of spiritual permanence that is built into believers. So we've got fruit bearing, we've got increasing strength. The point is that God is at work. And the sphere of his work is the local church. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Paul is saying that of the assembly. Incidentally, you learn from this the important lesson that church growth is God's work. God's work. Sometimes today you see seminars advertised about church growth. And if you go along to this seminar, you learn about church growth, and then you come back and put what you learn into practice, and your church will grow. Well, church growth is God's work. He does use human instruments. But right from the beginning, it's been established that additions to a church is the work of God. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, it's made very clear right at the beginning. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And that's the additions you want to your assembly. Not people added through humanly engineered professions, but people added by the Lord. The Lord added to the church. He adds to the church, and then once people are added, he still is at work. Another reference for that is in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2 and at verse 13. Paul says, it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. So, church growth is God's work. Now, here's a very important lesson. I'm going to do nothing else now but state the obvious. Sometimes in life, in many disciplines, stating the obvious is not only necessary, but sometimes very difficult. And sometimes people miss the obvious. The sphere of God's work is the local church. In terms of Christians being in a collective or group situation, there is nothing else in the Bible but the local church. Now you see, Paul says of the Corinthian assembly, ye are God's husbandry. He says that of nothing else. Ye are God's building. He says that of nothing else. It's what is said uniquely of the assembly of God. In Christendom you find so many other things, but you don't find many other things in the Bible. You don't find Bible colleges. You don't find conventions. You don't find Christian unions. You don't find movements. You don't find house groups. You don't find inter-church committees running meetings. You don't find preaching tours organised by a one man going on an ego trip. You don't find anything but the local assembly. Now that is where God is working. That is God's sphere of work. Now my suggestion is simply this, that we should work where God is working. That is in the local assembly. There is personal witness, an individual responsibility to be witnesses for God in this world, wherever we are, in our homes, in our workplace, in our community. But when we come to what is collective, what is a group situation, the only thing you find in Scripture is the local assembly. So, if you put all your energies in the service of God into the local assembly, you can be sure that you are doing what is right. Put your energies elsewhere, and you have no assurance of that order at all. The local assembly is God's sphere of activity, and it should be ours as well. Lesson number 9. It is vital to carefully examine our service for God. This is verse 10 now we're on to. Paul in verse 10 describes his service. It's based on God's grace. It was exercised in abilities which he particularly had as an apostle, a wise master builder. It's the foundation that he laid. But then having said that, at the end of verse 10 he says, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Take heed. It is vital for us to carefully examine our service for God. We just can't rush willy-nilly into serving God. We must consider what we will do in the light of God's word. We must consider our motives. We must consider our methods. We must consider our manners. We must consider the matter involved in our service. Above all, we must construct God's instruction manual, the Bible. Because God has not only revealed what we should do, but God has revealed how we should do it. Hence, Paul can say, take heed how he buildeth thereon. Now, lesson number 10. Valid service must be all of Christ. Now, this was the theme of our opening hymn. Because in verses 11 and 12, it's the emphasis of what you build. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And the foundation is Christ. That is what Paul has laid. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is Christ. Now, if any man build upon this. Now, the issue then is what we build on a foundation that for most of us has been laid by others. The foundation is Christ. The foundation idea is, of course, rooted in the Christ's own words back in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, in that great section where Peter announces the true identity of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus responds by saying, thou art Peter, a small chip off a big block, but then upon this rock, upon this mass of rock, I will build my church. Christ thus, of course, sets Peter aside there and presents himself, as we're given by divine revelation, as the foundation of the building of the church. So the foundation is Christ. That's the foundation that Paul had laid in his preaching. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, it's Christ crucified. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 5, it's Christ Jesus as Lord. So Paul laid the foundation. Now, the point is, how or what are you going to build upon this foundation? Now again, the context is the local church. I've just made that point again. He's talking about the building upon the foundation. The foundation is in relation to Paul's work in the Corinthians, which was the establishing of the local church. So the issue is what we are building into the local assembly. Now, valid service must be all of Christ. We're given options here, as it were. You can have gold, silver, precious stones, or you can have wood, hair, stubble. I think the difference is in those two groups of three. Some commentators talk about how Paul was alluding to the differences in Corinth between the houses of the rich and the houses of the poor. Houses of rich people would be decorated with gold, silver, precious stones, and if a fire came through the city, as it often did, most of that would remain, whereas the wood, hay and the stubble characterised the poor people's houses, and the fire came, that would all disappear. So he is going to talk about what is going to remain and what is going to be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. Valid service must all be of Christ, because that's the foundation. And everything that's built on that foundation must be consistent with Christ. You can think of the gold, the silver, and the precious stones as setting forth particular ideas connected with Christ, his deity, his personal perfections, the worth of his person, the redemption secured through the shedding of his blood. But let me suggest three things to satisfy this evident requirement. First of all, service must be according to Christ's commands. The Lord Jesus spoke about that himself in Luke chapter number 17, a verse I think I've alluded to already. He says, "So likewise ye," in verse 10, "when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do." Service must be subject to the commandments of Christ. So if you don't have a commandment of the Lord Jesus, i.e. if you don't have a scripture for what you're doing, don't do it. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and 5 is also another important verse in this regard. It says, "If a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully." You get the point of that. If you strive, that means even though you work hard, you don't get crowned. That's the context of 1 Corinthians 3. You don't get the reward unless you strive lawfully. That is, subject to what is set down in Scripture. Service must be according to Christ's commands. Secondly, service must be consistent with Christ's character. As an example of that, I submit to you a close examination of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It is very useful for us all. Paul there describes his own character in his service for God. And it's a masterpiece of example for us all. And then thirdly, service for Christ must be full of Christ's truth. In Acts chapter 20, verse 27, Paul can say to the Ephesians that he told them all the counsel of God. Not just little bits, but all the counsel of God. That which is going to get burned up, the worthless items, that's what comes from man's ideas, the way of the flesh, the way of a world's philosophy. Lesson number 11 from verse 13. The value of our service will all be revealed by Christ. There is a future day of assessment coming. Romans chapter 14 verse 10, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 speak of the judgment seat. The Greek sometimes is spoken by preachers, the bima, but to most of us that doesn't mean anything. But it's an assessment situation, and it's when our life on earth, what we have been on earth, what we've done for God, is to be assessed. Notice that what is valued on that day is the work we've done. Every man's work shall be made manifest. The day shall declare it, the worth of your work for God. Again, it's not a tallying up of results. It's not a case of so-and-so led so many hundred souls to Christ, so-and-so led two souls to Christ. It's not a tallying up of results. It's the value of the work. That is what there was of Christ in the work. Verse 8 shows to us, as we've passed verse 8 already, but verse 8 shows to us that the quantity of work will be taken into account according to his own labour. Verse 13 emphasises that the quality of a man's work will be taken into account. The fire, the discerning judgment of Christ, shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So, it's what will pass Christ's test then that matters, not what passes our tests now. Finally, in this section, lesson 12, from verse 15, service is different from salvation. Somebody in verse 15 escapes the discernment of Christ in that judgment day, but he does escape with his eternal life. He will have nothing to show in terms of reward for his earthly service, but he still will be saved. Service is different from salvation. Now, into section number 3, verses 16 and 17, assembly sanctity. Two lessons only from this section. From verse 16, lesson number 13, the assembly is God's dwelling place. Again, it's very clear he is addressing Church of God. Know ye not? Now, one of the great advantages, amongst others, of the Authorized Text is that it clearly distinguishes between singular and plural when you have the personal pronoun. Know ye not? He's addressing the plural companies, addressing the church. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? This is not the believer's body, which is dealt with later. This is the assembly. The assembly is described. The assembly is the temple of God. God's dwelling place, the sphere of his worship. So it's not only the sphere of his activity, it's where he dwells. Now this also teaches very clearly the uniqueness of a local assembly of believers. This is not said of anything else. It's not said of any organization, whether it's an organization set up for evangelistic purposes, or an organization set up for the study of the Bible or whatever. This is alone said of the local church, and it teaches us supremely the unique dignity of the local church. Obviously, of course, the church in God's temple isn't a building. It is the people that are being described as the temple of God. God's always had a desire to dwell amongst his people. It was evidenced that way back in the Old Testament, when God gave instructions to Noah concerning, when God gave instructions to Moses concerning the tabernacle, in Exodus chapter 25, down at verse 22, God says, concerning the mercy seat, there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. And there's the two great principles. That is, of course, a singular there, isn't it? Thee. That's one of the great differences between the Mosaic system and the assembly. It was Moses himself. It was the high priest as a representative of the people who enjoyed meeting and communion with God. But now in the assembly, it's every member of the assembly who enjoys meeting and communion with God. So this is the great dignity of the assembly. It is the sphere of communion between God and his people. There is no other sphere. Since that is so, since we are connected with what is spiritually infinitely dignified, that should affect us, shouldn't it? It should affect our attitude in relation to the assembly and its gatherings. It should be reflected in our demeanour as we come to the meetings, as we're at the meetings. It should be reflected in our manner of speaking. We should not be careless in our speech. We should not be irreverent in our attitudes or speech. To some extent, it should also be reflected in how we dress as we come to meetings. Because we live in a society which has forms of clothing which clearly give signals. It's forms of clothing which are clearly casual. And if you dress in them, people do not think you're about anything serious. There's forms of clothing which give the signal that you are about something that's serious. And we should be sure of this. To attend an assembly gathering is not a casual affair. We should not be careless because of the dignity of the church. We should not be careless in our attendance. I mean, the local church is the temple of God. How can we ever needlessly, for no good reason, miss a meeting? It's not just meeting other Christians. It's missing that sphere where God communes with his people. We should not be careless in our attention at meetings. Perhaps in warm nights and warm halls when we're tired, that's sometimes difficult, but we should be attentive throughout all the gatherings. And we should not be careless in our application in terms of the exercise of our gift. We should come prepared to participate because of the great dignity of the local assembly. Ye are, he says, ye are the temple of God. The local church is God's by virtue of ownership, Church of God, and by virtue of his presence. That's a great ideal, again brought out in this epistle. That is what Paul wanted for the Corinthians in reality. Chapter 14, verse 25, he talks about a man coming in, if there's godly order, coming in to the church, falling down in his face, worshipping God, and reporting that God is in you, of a truth. God's by ownership and by presence. Lesson number 14, verse 17. The assembly of God is I think the truth of the holiness of the assembly is in one sense the chief practical characteristic of a local church, holiness. The local church has to be set apart morally and organisationally from the world. It's pictorially taught by the upper room, isn't it? Remember when the Lord first instituted the breaking of bread? It was in an upper room. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 13, just before the church was established, the disciples met in an upper room. A little picture of how we're not on an earthly level as we meet together. We're set apart from the world because we're for God in this world. The temple of God is holy, set apart in this world from its evil, set apart in this world for God. We're here to maintain divine standards. We're here to practice divine standards. We're here to proclaim divine truth. And so in verse 17, we have this very solemn warning that if anyone defiles the local assembly, God's going to deal with them. Later on in our study, we're going to see what the assembly's got to do with somebody who's sinful in the church. But in our chapter tonight, the warning is that God will act if someone defiles the temple of God. So holiness, a chief characteristic of God's assembly. Final section, two brief lessons. Lesson number 15, we're thinking of assembly sufficiency. From verses 18 to 23, I suppose the whole section, we can simply say this, that believers have an intelligence that is far higher than what man can produce. David's already dealt in a previous night with one of the main thrusts of this section. Let no man glory in men. Why? Because the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. We've been brought into a higher sphere. We've been brought into a higher intelligence through the revelation of Scripture, by the operation of His Spirit. So let's not go back to the ways of the world. That is why, brethren and sisters, when particularly in our evangelistic planning, we do not go back